Today, in our morning series on Christian foundations, we come to the church. I wonder what you think about the church. I don't so much mean any particular denomination, or Cambray Baptist Church in particular, whether you think of people or the buildings. Rather, I mean what is sometimes called the universal church. Those people in the past who've relied on Jesus to save them from the guilt of their sins and to give them fellowship with God. Those who do that today and those who will in future. Regardless of where they were born or who their parents were or anything else about their circumstances. What do you think about that kind of church? Because understanding the church that way means it refers to all those who, for their acceptance by God, rely on Jesus and their faith in him, not on anything else. And for us, what the Bible teaches about the church is a key question. And we begin, therefore, with Acts 2 that Jenny and Emma read to us, because that records the start of the church. Acts chapter 2 starts in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. Well, Pentecost had been a Jewish harvest festival for some time, 50 days after Passover started. Harvest festival. But also it had come to be a time when they particularly remembered the giving of the law on Mount Sinai through Moses. You may remember 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus ascended. Well, 10 days after that, the disciples of Jesus were meeting together. Can you imagine what it must have been like? It had been momentous days, hadn't it? This Jesus whom they loved and listened to and learnt from had been crucified. And then, surprise, surprise, though they had been taught that he would raise, he told them, he began to appear to them. And then they witnessed the ascension. And they meet together. And what happens? The Holy Spirit came. And they were all enabled to speak languages other than their own. God's Spirit prompted the people to speak various languages, the languages of all the people listed in verses 7 to 11. It's quite a long list, isn't it? And I learn, therefore, that God can be praised in any human language, and the good news about Jesus can be expressed in any human language, and the Bible can be written and read in any human language. It also shows that that confusion of human languages that happened at Babel, you can read about it sometimes in Genesis 11 if you're not familiar with it, can be reversed by God when he wishes. What a time to use for the coming of God the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. What a day to choose. It had been a harvest festival, celebrating God's bountiful provision physically. Now it's a spiritual harvest. Verse 12 tells us that the people were amazed and perplexed, doesn't it? Not surprising, given what was happening. And it was the birth of the Christian church. Yes, there had been people of genuine faith in God before then. Hebrews 11 lists several of them. And Christian people have much in common with those Old Testament people of faith. But from Pentecost onwards, several things would be different. First, in Peter's explanation from verses 14 to 21 onwards, he refers to the prophet Joel, what the prophet Joel said would happen. But it was beginning to happen. It was being fulfilled. It was no longer something they anticipated. The Spirit of God was being poured out there and then in a new way. And secondly, but on a similar theme, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, God's suffering servant, had finished. No longer did they anticipate it. God's servant had come. Indeed, God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus had suffered and died. He had been raised from the dead. This was no longer something hoped for and looked for at some future time. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus had happened, past tense. So no sacrifice of animals was now needed. Christ had been sacrificed for sins, and that was enough. The old sacrificial system anticipated the sacrifice of Christ, but the sacrifice of Christ had happened, and so began with the birth of the church, a new era. But what can we say about the church at the beginning? Well, we can look at its message, and we can look at the content of that message. You can find it in Acts 2, particularly starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Note his humanity, a real man who could eat and suffer pain. A man who was accredited by God. Do you know what it is if you want someone to help you with something? An electrician or a doctor or a music teacher or a solicitor? You may well wonder what their qualifications are. How do I know they're competent? Safer to have someone accredited by an appropriate organization rather than an unqualified amateur who might think they know what to do but don't really. Well, Jesus had the highest level of accreditation possible. He was accredited by God, verse 22 says. The miracles Jesus did were evidence that he was approved of by God. They're sometimes called wonders or mighty works or signs pointing to God. You people here, says Peter, amazed and perplexed. Well, to understand what's happening, consider Jesus. He is central. You can't understand what's happening at that first Pentecost or any other time in the life of the church since if you leave Jesus out. Indeed, there is no church without Jesus. Indeed, he is the head of the church, as we shall see. And then I read to you verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Notice in this verse, it's more about Jesus, but it was God's plan that he should be crucified and raised, but killing him was also something wicked men did. Do you get those two things? It was God's plan, but nevertheless, wicked men of the day did it. Don't ever let either squeeze the other out. We're in trouble if we do. What else was in the content of this message? Well, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. You only have to look at the beginning of verse 24 to see it. But God raised him from the dead. Those are the central truths that Peter preached. And if you remember verse 41, the last verse we read, those who accepted his message were baptized. That's those who believed it. People who don't believe it ought not to be baptized. Baptism is for those who believe this content. It's a message they have. But you know, you can't have any empty or dead theoretical content. There's something wrong if the gospel is preached and it's just cold facts. There has to be a challenge too. And my, there was a challenge as Peter preached. Peter got to a point in his sermon where he said, verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The title Lord is significant. For it had been used to refer to God. Well, says Peter, Jesus has that title too. He was God come to earth. And he made salvation possible through his death and resurrection. No wonder Jesus is Lord soon became a common statement of faith in the early church. Note that this Jesus, this Lord Jesus, was the one they crucified. Yes, those who were supposed to be expecting a Messiah, by and large, didn't recognize him when he came, and indeed killed him. And soon Paul was insisting, you can read it in Ephesians 5, that this Jesus is head of the church. So what is this challenge? In a way, it's beginning to face the question, how does anyone become a member of this universal church? Not a particular local church or denomination, but the family of God, the body of Christ. Well, when they heard what Peter was saying, verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Beginning to dawn on them, they supposedly expected and wanted and looked for a Messiah, but had conspired together to have him killed. And you know Peter's answer? Here's a challenge of this gospel message. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What's this word repent mean? It means to make a fundamental change. Sometimes, perhaps to help people understand, we say it's being sorry for the wrong you've done in your life and the good you might have done but haven't. And that's a good way to start. But that's not all there is to repentance. It includes renouncing those wrong things, whatever they are, and purposing to be different in future. Not thinking, well, my sins can be forgiven, so it wouldn't much matter if I do the same sins tomorrow, would it? Anyone who thinks like that hasn't really repented of their sins, hasn't really understood what it cost Christ to have us forgiven. So it means renouncing wrong things, whatever they are, such as not believing in Jesus, not always being honest with God and other people, sometimes giving something I like more priority in my life than following God, or sometimes trying to cover up wrong things said or done and good things failed to do. And dare I say, the realization that there could come a time when one would admit, given the chance, I too will shout with that crowd, away with him, and I would murder him. The precise faults that hold people back from true faith in Christ vary from person to person. But in general, the human flaws are similar. For example, disobedience to God, greed, selfishness, stubbornness, unbelief. In short, love of self more than loving God and other people. Note, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You can repent of your own sins, but you can't repent for anybody else. Do you have Christian parents, or did you? They can't repent for you. They would if it were possible, but it isn't. Do you not have Christian parents? You can't repent for them. You can't repent for your brother or sister, your husband or your wife, your boyfriend or your girlfriend. It's down to every one of us. True faith, you know, begins a lifetime of repentance. Yes, there's a first time. But then as Christian people, sadly repeat sins or discover new areas of sin, then our response as Christian believers must be to admit them and turn from them. But what happens when someone first repents and turns to Christ? Well, verse 38 has one important answer. Let me read it to you again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Has it dawned on you that we're all answerable and blameworthy for our sins? So to have them forgiven means God no longer counts them against us. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself has borne the weight and punishment due to us. You see, forgiveness has nothing to do with ignoring sins or pretending they don't exist or don't much matter. It means when someone confesses their sins, owns up to them, turns from that way of living and to Jesus Christ, then God sets them free from the penalty that would otherwise apply. Don't know whether this example would help you. Think of returning to your car and finding a traffic warden writing out a notice to put on your windscreen about the fixed penalty. He says to you, look, the rules are clear. They're written there on that notice. You broke the rules and the penalty rightly applies. And when he's put that notice on your windscreen, he says, but if you admit that you were wrong, I'll pay. Here's the £30. You say, unlikely, impossible. I don't expect they're allowed to do it. Mostly would ever want to. But if it were to happen, you can either take the money or stick and choose to pay the penalty yourself. Well, breaking God's laws, of course, is very different. But it's similar in some ways. The offense is much more serious, of course. The fixed penalty is death, meaning killing off all hope of friendship with God. Jesus wasn't at fault. You were. But in his death, Jesus pays our penalty. And we're forgiven our sins, our debts, if we ask him. The question I asked was, what happens when someone first repents and turns to Christ? Their sins are forgiven. But verse 38 has one other sentence, right at the end of the verse. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The life of God comes in to that new believer in a new way. And then through the work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, he gradually changes you. So you live less for your own comfort and pleasure and prosperity, and more to serve God. And that's wonderful freedom, because it's freedom to live as God intended human beings should live, in relationship to him, not resisting him. And that brings a very deep sense of belonging and peace. The Cambrai statement of faith about the church is at the top of this sheet. I'll read it to you. The Church of Jesus Christ is composed of all those who, confessing their repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit had come. The church had begun. We've seen its message and we've seen its challenge. But what was the life of that first church like? We shall see there was great fellowship. We shall see there was trouble within, and there was opposition from outside. You see, a new community was formed of people who shared the same faith in Jesus. Starts at verse 42 of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And so on. Fellowship is a good word to summarize verses 42 to 47. But sometimes there were troubles within that church. Turn over a few pages to Acts 15 in the church Bibles on page 1110. And I'd like to read some of the verses to you. See if you can get the flavor of the trouble that was arising in this young church. Acts 15, first verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. I'll pick it up again at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." In other words, if they're not Jews, they've got to become Jews first before they can be Christians. The apostles and elders, verse 6, met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No." This is the important bit. "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." So do you see how that difficulty had to be resolved in the early church? Yes, there was great fellowship, but questions began to arise. They do sometimes in the church. Sometimes we need to realize we all have much in common if we're true Christians. We're saved by faith and by grace. But there wasn't only this trouble inside the church. There was sometimes opposition outside. You might like to go back to Acts 4. You can see very quickly that this message and this new life beginning to emerge in this Christian church wasn't pleasing to everybody. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming, not surprisingly, in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Yes, there was opposition. Is a church like this today? Wonderful fellowship, but sometimes disagreements within, and sometimes opposition to the church and Christian people from outside. Seems to me that opposition to Christians, if they are outspoken and want to influence society with their faith, that opposition, I believe, is increasing. And it may be more risky to be an outspoken Christian in future. But there's a question I want to ask with you. Who can be included in the church? And look with me at verse 39. The promise, this is Acts 2, verse 39. In other words, the promise about forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who repent and be baptized. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. May well refer to Jews who were dispersed in other parts of the world. Indeed, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That promise is for all of them. You don't have to be a Jew, regardless of your background or your birth. It's for all. So I have to ask all of you, where are you in all of this morning? Understanding the core beliefs of the Christian church, the foundations that we're exploring these Sunday mornings, is part of it. But being a member of the Christian church involves more than our minds and our thinking. It involves our heart, that is our conscience and our will. It involves our conscience, for we have to be brought to the point where we know we're guilty before God and admit it to Him. And it involves our will, for we have to repent, that is turn away from our life without God and humbly confess our sin and ask for forgiveness on the grounds that Jesus died for us. You know, Peter wasn't vague or casual about this. He was very serious about it and spoke with urgency. Look with me at Acts 2, verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Don't worry, I may not use very many more words this morning, but I have a solemn responsibility to warn you. If you hear this message and its challenge and decide to reject it and go alone without establishing a friendly relationship with God, then you remain under God's judgment and you're heading for a painful eternity without God. I can use Peter's words. I think they apply today. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Don't they ring true today? Once when talking with the crowd, Jesus said, O unbelieving and perverse generation. On another occasion, he said, this is a wicked generation. Later, Jesus said, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And Paul, when writing to the Christians at Philippi, wanted them to be blameless and pure, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. Philippians 2. What can we say about our generation in Britain? Most don't believe Jesus is the only Savior of the world, do they? Most reject his claims on their lives. Many think we can replace God's moral standards and make up our own. Some think there is no God or judgment to be afraid of or to prepare for. I'd like to read to you from Romans chapter 1. I'd like you to find it as well. And ask yourself a question as I read this passage. Could this be a description of our day, our society? Romans chapter 1. In the church Bible, it's on page 1128. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now pick it up for me at verse 24. Not nice words to read, but here they are in Scripture to teach us. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Scary. Too accurate for comfort. Well, faced with God's invitation to repent, or better, his command to repent, you and I can either respond positively and let God draw us nearer to himself, even into his family, which is a church, or you and I can resist God. Reject his offer. Confirm yourself on a pathway without him and find yourself increasingly drifting away from God, with your opposition to him increasingly cemented. Flee from this generation. Save yourself from this corrupt generation, said Peter. Well, as Christians across the world celebrate today the birthday of Jesus, are you inside because of God's love and grace? Or are you opting out, preferring to be a spectator rather than a participant? Because God doesn't force himself into your life. But on the other hand, if he's been speaking to you recently, even this morning, maybe drawing you to him increasingly over weeks or months, well, instead of resisting him, you can open your life to him. What shall we do, they asked. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we should all do. And God's gracious free gift, when we do repent, is forgiveness of our sins and a wonderful gift of God the Holy Spirit.